Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Tonight we're just going to read the first 11 verses, Isaiah 40, 1 through 11. This is now the word of God. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight because you are God and because we long to worship and honor and adore you. And Father, we come at this moment to study your word. There is such satisfaction for us here. There is such rejoicing for us here. There's such instruction, such light. Lord, we're just so grateful to have it and what it does for our heart and our soul when we hear the very words of God and what it is you would remind us of and teach us. And Lord, we thank you specifically for this chapter tonight and the hope we received this morning, the comfort that comes through the promises you've ordained. And we pray that tonight you would continue to encourage your people, that you'd continue to comfort those who get disillusioned in this wicked, sick world in which we live. And so, God, we pray that you would guide us and teach us tonight. We pray more than anything that you are glorified in all things, Lord, as we look not to ourselves but to you as the chief God and creator of all things, the savior of our souls and the reigning king. And so, Lord God, be glorified tonight as we study your word. Draw our hearts to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want to pick up where we stepped this morning. We're in this 40th chapter of Isaiah. You know now that he's writing specifically to those exiles in Babylon, and really they're way deep into the midst of the exile, maybe in the late 60-year realm or somewhere along in that idea. And you know that because they have been in exile, they are disillusioned, as we saw in verse 27. They're the people who say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. And Isaiah is pointing out, ultimately God is pointing out, that the reason they're in such despair is because they have forgotten God. They have forgotten his promises, they have forgotten his power, and they have forgotten his perseverance in doing the things that he has promised to do. And because of that, they have fallen into a pit of despair. And so not only are we seeing God's answer to their despair, but we find the answer to our despair when we live in a relative Babylon, when we live in a fallen, immoral, sinful place, and we wonder how we're going to survive, and we wonder, has God abandoned? Does God look? Does God see? Will there be justice? Well, these are the same promises God would give to his people in every generation. And so we're talking this morning, we begin to look at this first point, which is God's promises, that which they have forgotten and they need to remember. And we're breaking that down. The first thing we saw was the comfort of God's promises, and that was the first two verses, in which God promised comfort to his people, and it's all bound up in the reality that God forgives his people. We're all aware that God forgives sinners. How much more will he forgive his people? And it's a reminder to his people, even in times of distress, even in times of discipline, even if we have brought it on ourselves because of our own bad behavior, still God is merciful. God forgives his children. And that's something we hang our hat on, that God is not vindictive and God does not refuse. God is not bitter. God does not hold a grudge. But even when we offend him, God remains merciful to us. And that would even be coupled with the fact that we've got his son interceding on our behalf. But the reality is we rest in this promise that God forgives his children. Discipline, sure, but mercy also. But then we moved on to the second reality, and as we're talking about God's promises to remember, and that was the content of his promises. And I'll read verses 3-5 again. We barely started it this morning, which says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And what we pointed out this morning, very simply, is that when we're talking about the content of God's promises, you can really sum that content up in one thing, and that's Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, we read, "For as many as are the promises of God in him," that is in Christ, "they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen," our agreement to the glory of God through us. Everything God promises to us is fulfilled in Christ. Everything God is giving us comes through him. God doesn't work outside of the saving work of his son. He does it all through Christ. And all of those promises of forgiveness that we saw in verse 2, they're all fulfilled in Christ's coming. We understand that even in the New Testament. And we look specifically at verse 5. And I want to pick back up in verse 5. We're going to back up here in a moment. But verse 5 makes this promise that then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all the flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now that's the promise that we're dealing with now, that the Lord has spoken. He has promised that his glory will be revealed and that all flesh will see it. And let's stop and ponder this for a second. When we talk about this glory of the Lord being revealed, what are we talking about? The first time you see it, it shows up at Sinai. And at Sinai, it's a terrifying reality. Exodus 24:7 says, "And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop." The writer of Hebrews talks about it and says it was so terrifying that no one would dare touch that mountain, right? There was even a command, don't let even an animal come touch that mountain or it'll be stoned. And that place goes up in smoke and fire and earthquake and storm. It's a terrifying reality. You get into the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord, and he sees it as like a war chariot. Remember, it's that strange analogy when he talks about the wheels, and one wheel's in a wheel, and as the wheels move, the glory hovers over the wheels wherever they go, and it's sort of a picture of God on a war chariot. He's on the move in judgment, and you see that all throughout Ezekiel. And so again, the glory of the Lord is a terrifying thing. And then we see the glory of God show up every time he moves in the temple and the priests have to flee, or in the tent of meeting and the priests have to flee. But you see him again in the New Testament when the angels show up and the shepherds are out in the field, and it says the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were what? They're terribly afraid, right? Terrifying. It's a scary reality, this glory that we're talking about. Isaiah, even in Isaiah 6, says, "I saw the glory of the Lord in the temple," and Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, I'm undone," or "I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm a dead man, I shouldn't be here." But ultimately, what did the glory of the Lord turn out to actually be? I know when we see it at Sinai, and we see it in the temple, and we see it on the field with the shepherds, and we see it in Isaiah 6, it's a terrifying reality to behold the glory of the Lord, but what did it prove to be? And for Isaiah, the glory of the Lord was nothing less than what? Salvation, wasn't it? Isn't that how it ended? A terrifying reality. But God did not kill Isaiah. God didn't crush him into a worm. God redeemed him. God purified him. And God saved him and commissioned him. Terrifying, yes. Convicting, yes. But destructive? No, it was ultimately a saving glory. In Isaiah 6, we'll read it again. "Then I said, woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I mean, it's over for me, he says. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me." And God is most glorious before Isaiah in the fact that God forgives Isaiah's sin. Now, that's where the glory shows up in the most powerful and remarkable way in Isaiah's life, not in the fact that God terrified him, but in the fact that God redeemed him. This is how glory works. Now, we get to the New Testament. And we think about the one whom God sent. And in John 1:14, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." We saw it. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And then John describes it in five words. Not full of terror and judgment. Not full of cruelty and anger. But full of grace and truth. The glory of God revealed in the most remarkable way as a saving glory. He reveals his Father's glory, and it's nothing less than the glory of salvation. We even find that, think about this, when Jesus leaves the upper room, he's headed to the cross where he is going to be cruelly crucified, and he's going to have the wrath of God poured upon him, and Jesus himself says that in that act, he will demonstrate the glory of God. John 13, 30, 31, he's leaving the upper room. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And then believers in Jesus, not only do we behold that salvation glory, but think about what we get in the Word through the Holy Spirit, that the Bible says we are continually being awakened through the study of the Word from glory to glory to glory to glory. We're being transformed into his likeness. And so there's a saving glory in the picture of sanctification in which the Spirit of God is taking God's word and transforming us into the glory of Christ. And certainly we also behold promises in the New Testament of the return of our King, the Lord of glory, who will come in glory, and he's coming to save. And I just point that out to you because the first thing I want you to understand is that when Isaiah tells the people of God that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, that is not to us a negative thing. That may be to the world of lost sinners, the world who rebels against God, a terrifying thing, but to us who are his children, that's not a negative thing. That's a good thing. That's a saving glory. That's what we've been being conformed into that image. That's what he has done for us. Raymond Ortlund, he writes an Isaiah commentary that I've read quite a bit here of late. He says, "The glory of the Lord, therefore, is God himself becoming visible. God bringing his presence down to us. God displaying his beauty before us. The true answer to our deepest longings." And he promises to do this for us. It is the central promise of the gospel. God kept his promise in the hidden glory of Christ's first coming. He continues to keep his promise as the Holy Spirit awakens us to the glory of Christ in the gospel. He will consummate his promise at the second coming of Christ. All this is contained in the seed in Isaiah 40 verse 5. In short, the victory over despair is when we remember that God promised for us a glorious Savior, one that will reveal the Father to us, one that will save us from our sins, one that will transform us into the likeness of his glory, and one who will return to reign in glory over the earth. So don't lose sight of that, and make sure we have a positive view of this glory, that everything God has for you and is doing in you and has promised to still do for you is all bound up in the promise that he's sending this Lord of glory. Well, Paul says it like this in Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." It's all bound up in him. All of the promises of God are in him. Yes, he is the content of all of the promises of God. It's all about him. And so the hope that we have is that Christ came and that Christ is coming. We don't forget that. All flesh will see it. He's on his way. It's this Lord of glory, this saving Lord, this revealer of God. Everything we've needed, longed for, desire, everything that's missing from this broken world, he's coming. That's the promise. Now, we back up to verse 3. And notice how Isaiah begins to get you ready for this coming. He says, "A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed." Now you recognize verses 3 and 4, of course. These are the verses that are applied specifically to the ministry of John the Baptist, right? We read it in Luke chapter 3. He, that's John, came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." Notice John refers to it, or Luke's gospel refers to seeing the glory of the Lord as actually seeing the salvation of God. We're talking about this Lord of glory. Now, when John preaches this aspect of repentance, John takes on the role of a herald, and we've talked about this. The herald was the one that went before the king into the village to make sure you cleaned this place up, right? Get rid of that trash, get rid of that filth, paint that barn, haul off those trash barrels, move those goats, right? This road is too rough. Fill in the ravines, the potholes, level the speed bumps, smooth this out. A king is coming through. Make this place fit for a king. And if you want the king to come through your place, then you have to fulfill all those requirements. When Carrie and I lived in Crawford, he never came to the church we were ministering at. He would go to, it was First Baptist Crawford, but it was when George W. Bush was president. And anytime Bush would come, they would know the route he was going to take. Now, you wouldn't know. There might be three different motorcades just to kind of throw you off. But they knew what route he was to come. And so every time that he was to go somewhere, there were specific requirements for the route he was going to travel. He would never come to the church where Carrie and I were, Shiloh Baptist, because there was a low water crossing, at least that's what I was told. There was a low water crossing to get into our church. And once you got in there, if the water was up, you'd be stuck in there. And so it was, you know, a risk. But the highway patrol and the Secret Service, they would walk under all the bridges everywhere he's going to travel. I mean, you move all the traffic off the road. I actually got thrown in the bar, not me personally thrown, but told to get in the bar ditch in my vehicle one time because the Secret Service was coming through. And so the whole idea was, listen, if we're going to bring him through here, there are certain requirements that must be met in order for that to happen. Now, if you don't meet these requirements, we're not bringing him through. And that's what John was doing. He was heralding to prepare the way of the king. But obviously, John was not talking about literal roads and literal potholes and literal speed bumps and literal trash cans and literal goats and anything else that was foul. What was John talking about? Your heart, right? He was talking about the trash in your heart that needs to be cleaned up. He was talking about the potholes of doubt, the speed bumps of pride, the idols that line the way. Anything that would maybe be offensive to the king, but even more than that, anything that you're holding on to that would keep you from receiving the king. Anything that's going to cause you to not want him to come this way. For example, John comes through and says, the king is coming, but you're going to have to get rid of that idol. And at that moment, you have to make a decision. Do I want to keep the idol or do I want the king to come through? And so John says, remove the idols and bring the king through. As a matter of fact, when John's crowd questioned him further, John began to explain in real practical fashion what he meant. Luke chapter 3. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. Now we read that passage and understand that that's John's application when he says, fill in the potholes and smooth out the speed bumps and clean up the trash. And you say, what do you mean? And John says, I mean, get rid of the idols of your heart, namely greed, worldliness, hoarding, lack of benevolence, false accusation, brute force, whatever these things he speaks of, and most all of them deal with money and sharing and love of the world. And so when John's talking about cleaning up your heart, he sees a love of the world as a direct conflict to this king that's coming. And John says, if you're wanting to hold on to the love of this world, you're not going to be fit for the king. You're not going to want him. This king has nothing to do with this world. This king has his own kingdom that is not of this world, and you're going to have to forsake this one if you want that one. And so you understand John's preaching. They're the types of things that have to leave if you want the king. For example, the parable of the soils. You think about that, the weedy soil. And when the seed is given and the man hears it, but it says that the deceitfulness of wealth and the pleasures of this life choke the seed and it becomes unfruitful. They're the types of things that keep you from wanting the gospel or from wanting the king. And so if you want the Lord of glory to enter, then you need to burn the idols, you need to remove the pride, you need to get rid of the doubt, you need to break your self-righteousness, clean up your lust, for this king is not going to share in the corruption of your heart. He's not going to share occupation in your heart. He wants your heart fully to himself. And this is what Isaiah is preaching. He's saying, look, you need to clear the way. You need to make smooth a highway. You need to fill in every valley, every pothole. You need to level every mountain, every speed bump. All the rough ground needs to be leveled, and all the narrow passes need to become a broad valley. You need to demonstrate that you want the Lord to come. And I think that because we associate that verse with John the Baptist and associate that with repentance, we tend to look upon verses 3 and 4 as some type of a negative thing. That this is a bad thing, a negative thing that Isaiah is preaching. It's a negative thing that John was preaching because it was repentance, and that's painful, and it costs, and that's negative. But let me remind you, what's the purpose again of Isaiah's preaching of Isaiah chapter 40? What's the purpose? Somebody say it, or we're starting over from this morning. Comfort. Thank you. Comfort. Comfort is the point. He's not trying to ruin your life here. He's not trying to wreck your life. He's not trying to make life miserable. He's offering comfort. This is not a negative passage. He's not saying, clean this place up or else the tyrant king will show up and burn your house to the ground. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's talking about anticipation and excitement. You're about to have the honor of hosting the Lord of glory, the one who is coming to save you and deliver you and demonstrate to you salvation. How bad do you want him? I mean, don't you want him here? Wouldn't you jump through some hoops and go through some protocols if that meant he was to come, right? Wouldn't you do that? If I told Carrie here at the end of church that we were inviting Tommy over to eat because Peggy's a poor sickly thing right now, and so we were inviting Tommy over to eat, Carrie would, as soon as church was over, she might wave at some of you, but she would be out the door, she'd get in her car, and she would beat everybody to the house just to make sure I hadn't left a mess in the living room this afternoon, just to make sure everything was in order, and that's just for Tommy. Could you imagine if Jesus was coming over? We would have to live with Tommy for a week. She wouldn't let us in the house if Jesus was coming over. Because she'd be terrified of Jesus? No. It would be anticipation. It would be honor. The king is coming. This passage is not about the cost of hosting the Lord of glory. This passage is about the honor of hosting the Lord of glory. I told you before, I like World War II documentaries. I think this one is the one that Ken Burns does, which is a good documentary if you like that sort of thing. But he tells the story of World War II really through about four or five specific people. And one of the people he tells the story through is a lady who was a little girl during World War II, and her family lived in the Philippines, and they were in Manila. And when Japan came in, their family was stuck in sort of a makeshift concentration camp. All the dads kind of got put in this building, kind of an incarcerated deal, and the families kind of stayed out in the courtyard and makeshift huts, and of course they were starving to death. Some actually did literally starve to death, and just the hardships and the pains, and they would talk about the things they would do to help themselves get through that. And one of the things that her mom had done is kept a stick of half-eaten lipstick, and she kept it under her mattress. And she kept it there for the day when the GIs came through the gate. She'd have some lipstick to put on to be ready for those soldier boys when they came through, right? That was the one hope she was holding on to, right? I mean, she couldn't put on a fine dress anymore. She couldn't do her hair anymore. She probably couldn't bathe anymore. But she could keep that stick of half-eaten lipstick to put on. And that was her picture of honor, gratitude, preparation. And the point being, it wasn't a dread that those soldiers would someday come through that gate. It was anticipation. It was honor. It was excitement. And whatever it cost us, whatever we need to do, if we need to make a diversion, if we need to tear down our huts, whatever, so that those boys will come through that gate and save us from where we're at. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. Don't read these commands to clean yourself up and clean up the land as though this is some negative thing. You're stuck in Babylon. You're a laughingstock and a byword. Many times you're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. And Isaiah says, but don't fear, your king is coming. And if Isaiah says to them now, prepare yourself for his coming, that's not a negative thing. Get ready, he's coming. What do you mean, get ready? I mean, clean that up. Pack your stuff. You know, get the half-eaten lipstick out. It's nearly here, right? He's coming. Now, this isn't peculiar. Think about the Passover. We're going to get there actually on Sunday nights in our scripture reading before long. In the Passover, you know the story. You take the lamb, you kill it, right? You paint the blood on the doorpost. But do you remember the commands about the specific Passover and how you were to eat it? You eat it with your loins girded, and you eat it in haste. It means in a hurry. This is the Lord's Passover. And what was the point to that? Eat it like you're ready to go, right? Now, do you suppose anybody in Egypt on that night, when they were being saved from the death angel and they know they're leaving the next day, and Moses says, eat it with your loins girded, how many people do you think showed up and said, I hate eating with my loins girded? Oh, my mom used to make me eat with my loins girded, and I hate it, right? And he said, and eat it in haste. You're like, oh, I hate eating in haste. It gives me gas, right? I don't want to do that. I want to eat it slow. I don't want to. No, you don't do that, right? It's a requirement, yes. It's a condition, yes. But it's an anticipating one. It's an honor. It's an exciting one. And this is the way I want you to understand this calling in your life. Even when there's a calling to repentance, even when there's a calling to change the way you're thinking, to change the way you're living, to change the structure of your life, that's not a negative thing. That's a good thing, because it is followed by the glory of the Lord being revealed. If God asks you tonight and confronts sin in your life and tells you to leave it, and all you see is the cost, you have forgotten the promise. If all you see is the pain of repentance, you have forgotten the promise that following repentance comes the glory of the Lord. Following repentance comes the salvation of God. I mean, imagine being in that Manila prison camp and they're saying, all you have to do is burn your clothes. And once you burn your clothes, they'll come through the gate and deliver you. And you spend years in Manila refusing to burn your clothes, right? I mean, that's, you would think, how stupid. And by the way, we think that, don't we? How many times has God called you to repent and you've held on to that sin and held on to that sin for months, maybe years at a time, and when you finally relent and give in and the immediate peace and glory of the Lord shows up on the outside of it, you go, well, it was so stupid that I held on to that so long. Why did I resist him so long? This is not a negative thing. We're not talking here about the cost of having Jesus enter your town. We're talking about the privilege of it. Think about the parable of the kingdom. We've talked about it a lot, but the pearl of great value and the treasure hidden in the field. You remember those parables, Matthew 13? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. It is true in both of those parables that the treasure and the pearl did in fact cost them everything. That's true. But if you think the point of that parable is the cost of the kingdom, you do not understand those parables at all. That is not about the cost of the kingdom. What is it? It's about the value of the kingdom, right? Both of those men, and by the way, one of these days we'll preach this text again. Both of those men are not up and up men. One of them is looking for treasure in a field he doesn't own. Okay, if somebody shows up at your house this week digging up your yard and you say, what are you doing? Just looking to see if you buried any treasure in here. You're not going to see him as an up and up guy, right? The other one is basically a used car salesman or a horse trader, whichever way you want to look at it. He's a pearl merchant. He's not a pearl merchant because he loves pearls. He's a pearl merchant because he loves money. And he makes money by buying pearls cheap and selling pearls high, right? That's what they do. I can prove that with my dad. He was a horse trader my whole life. And when he found out he was about to die from cancer, the first thing he said was, kill all the horses. And you realize he didn't love horses at all, right? He just wanted to make money off of horses. That was the difference. These aren't great guys. But neither one of these guys hesitate for a second. I mean, they don't hesitate for a second to sell everything they own to get that field and to get that pearl. It wasn't about the cost. It was about the value. And you see God's promise here now. God says, there is the glory of the Lord on its way. The King is coming. He is coming to save. Would you at the very least unlock the door? Would you at the very least clean up a bedroom for him to sleep in? Would you get rid of that which offends him? Would you make your heart look welcoming to him? John preaches the same in 1 John. Listen to this, chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That means I begin to clean myself up just to get ready for the coming of the King. I want to be, man, when if he shows up in spur tonight, I want him to want to stay in my house, right? Isn't that the reality? Well, I mean, Zacchaeus, what a blessing. Come on down, Zacchaeus. I'm staying in your house. Yeah, right? That's what you want. And if it requires some repentance or some cleaning, it's not a negative thing. That's a positive thing. Isaiah's announcement to clear the way is not a threat. If anything, it's a confirmation. Go ahead, clean this place up. He's coming. Get out your lipstick. He's coming. Wash your clothes. He's coming. Make up the spare bed. He's coming. That's the promise Isaiah makes here. And this, by the way, is a gospel promise. It wasn't just true for them. It's still true today. In one sense, the Lord of glory did come, didn't he? We know that. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He came. But Israel didn't see it. Remember? They missed it. John 1:10 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." They didn't see him as someone worthy of the cleanup. They didn't see him as someone worthy of rooting out the weeds of the heart. They didn't see him as someone who deserved that place of honor. And so they kept their sin and they rejected the Savior. In fact, Isaiah later on in this segment is going to lament that Israel did that very thing. Remember Isaiah 53. He says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. And he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." The saving glory that he came to reveal was of no interest to the Jews he came to save. He came and they didn't seem worthy of the cleanup. They didn't seem worthy of the idol removal, and they rejected him. But get this, that doesn't change the promise. That doesn't change the promise. Because no sooner does Israel reject Christ, no sooner do they crucify Christ. God raises him from the dead. They still don't repent, right? They make up lies about how the disciples stole the body and whatnot. They come to the Feast of Weeks, which now you know is Pentecost, and Peter preaches, and a great number of them do believe and are saved. But there's a lot that still don't. A lot of Jews that are rejecting, they don't want to hear it, they're not going to believe in Christ. And Peter preaches to them in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 3, here's what Peter preaches to those Jews who still didn't believe. He says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he's thus fulfilled." That's another way of saying, look, the suffering is over. He's done everything he has to do. "Therefore, repent and return," "so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Now, that's the exact same sermon Isaiah is preaching. That's the exact same sermon John the Baptist preached. God has promised to send you the Lord of glory. He has promised to send you the Christ. If you would just repent and let go of your idols and clean up and get ready for him to come, he'll come. He'll come in here and he'll deliver you. Times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. And again, Moses reminds, this is the very content of God's promise. This is the one Moses talked about. This is the one Samuel talked about. This is the one all of Samuel's successors talked about. This is the one all the prophets talked about. This is the one Abraham talked about when he talked about his seed. This is the promise. You have forgotten the promise of God that if you will repent, he will save you. That's still the promise. We offer that to people today. But as I said, this is not really an evangelistic text. This is for God's people. You understand this, right? Those of you who have believed upon Christ, those of you who have received him, the promise for you is that God has forgiven you and your Savior is coming. That's a good promise. God has forgiven you and your Savior is coming. Let that be your encouragement. Let that be your comfort. Let that be what you hang your hat on in this broken, fallen world. It's what we talked about this morning. Man, things are, they're not just backward. They're just weird out there. I mean, the stuff you see going on in the world, it's just weird. I've seen some of the most vile, obscene, absurd, ridiculous notions of nonsense and immorality that just, they boggle the mind, right? I was telling Carrie last night that if any of you are into surfing and you buy a Rip Curl surfboard, stop. You know, we're not, so. Rip Curl is a surfing company that used to hire or use Bethany Hamilton as their spokesperson. Bethany Hamilton's the girl you saw the movie that had the shark bite her arm off. Bethany Hamilton's a Christian, a believer, and she was the representative for Rip Curl. Rip Curl fired Bethany Hamilton here in the last month, and they replaced her with a transgender man woman to be their new spokesperson. And I look at this, and I'm thinking, I mean, first of all, let's be honest. They make the ugliest man women you've ever seen, right? And I don't get it. I don't understand the reality. I'm thinking, what in the world is wrong with this world we live in? It's like you wake up in Bizarroville, right? This place is so backward, and we find ourselves in just sometimes dumbfounded stupor. You don't even know how to respond to something so vile and backward as what we see taking place in our world. And we don't know what to do. Well, have comfort. You have been forgiven, and the Lord of glory is coming for you. That's comfort. You can hang your hat on that tonight. You can hang your hat on that tomorrow. You can hang your hat on it. He's coming. The Lord of glory is coming, and when he comes this next time, every eye will see him. All flesh will see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So there's you a promise to remember. So you remember the comfort of his promise, and you remember the content of his promise. The content is Jesus and all that God has done for us through him and all that God is yet to do for us through him. Don't forget that. That's how you lose your comfort. Now, there's a third aspect of the promise here in these first 11 verses, and that's what we're going to call the certainty of his promise. The certainty. Look at verses 6 through 8. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now in these three verses, we face the reality and the possibility that perhaps the people in exile had not forgotten the promises of God. Maybe they had just stopped believing that God was actually going to do it. Maybe they've grown cynical. Maybe they just believe that the promises God had made had failed. You know, that is to say, oh, we know God promises to forgive, but clearly God changed his mind. Or, oh, we know God promised to send a Savior, but clearly that's not going to happen. You ever ran across a skeptic like that? Maybe you've had such skepticism in your life at times. You're like, well, it's gone on so long now, I just don't see that he's ever going to help. He's never going to deliver. He's never going to save. He's never going to come. He's never going to forgive. I'm just stuck here. Sometimes we fall into that. Well, here, Isaiah has a very pertinent and staunch reminder for you, and it's this. Before you go doubting the promises of God, you need to know this one thing. God is not like you. He is God. He is not like men. Men are weak. Men are fickle. Men are transient. Men are temporary. Men are unreliable. God is not. When God speaks, he doesn't fail. This voice comes with a command. It says, call out. And the one hearing it here in verse 6 says, what do you want me to say? And he says, you tell them that all flesh is like grass. And everything beautiful about the flesh is just like a flower in the field. What does that mean? Well, you tell them the grass withers. You tell them the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. You tell them that all people are grass. What does that mean? Well, they don't last. They don't stand. They're fickle. They're transient. You can't put any hope in them. You can't put any trust in them. There may be moments of pleasantness, but ultimately it's unfulfilling. We know why you're cynical and why I'm cynical and why the world has grown cynical. You've only heard one or two broken promises from men in your lifetime, right? I mean, I don't know. Write your list of favorite campaign promises that never got fulfilled. Which of the politicians are you counting on to come and save the world? They've all got plans. Some of them even have pretty big followings. But which one of them is going to follow through with what they said and deliver? And you know the answer. None of them. You've reached a point now where you more than likely you're voting against somebody instead of voting for somebody. Because you're not really believing any of them anymore. You don't really think any of them are going to do what they say. Because you know they all kind of govern like this. Any wind can blow them. They do what's ever good for them for the moment. They cave into peer pressure. They cave into social concerns. And that's because men, for all their good intentions, are weak, frail, and transient. They don't last long enough to do anything good, and they aren't strong enough to make any real change. And the danger we face when reading the Word of God is that when we start putting God in the same camp with the same rulers that we have in this life, and when you begin to think that God is in some way, shape, form, or fashion like them, but God is not like them. God does not make promises he does not keep. God does not say things he doesn't mean. God does not speak unauthoritatively. The grass withers, the flower fades, that's man. But the word of our God stands forever. His promises are certain. And so now we read the promises of God that Isaiah just reiterated in a whole different light. If God promises you're forgiven, what are you? Forgiven. And if God promises that the Lord of glory is on the way, he's on the way. Think about the promises of forgiveness. In the Old Testament, there's a great one. We actually call it the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So, well, that's a great promise. Do we believe God will honor that? Well, look at what he says next. The very next verse, Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. You say, are we sure God will forgive them? God will forgive his people? At what point can we say, well, it's safe to say God will no longer forgive Israel? At what point can we adopt that? By the way, there's a theology out there. It's called replacement theology, where Israel is gone and the church has somehow replaced her, and certainly we don't agree with that, but it's a theology that people believe. At what point then would we say, can we become replacement theology people? At what point would we say, yeah, it's over for Israel? Well, I'll tell you, when the sun quits rising in the east and when it quits setting in the west, and when somebody is able to tell you the exact square mileage of the Milky Way, and when someone can tell you exactly what's going on in the very heart of the earth and searches out the deep to the full extent and can give you a detailed summary of it, at that point, maybe you can begin to question whether or not God is still going to forgive his people. It's a done deal. What about this promise that the king is coming? Well, we already saw the first coming. There's no need to fulfill that one. It happened. But how about the second one? Listen to Jesus in John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All you need to do is find a place where Jesus lies. You don't doubt it. 2 Peter 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Well, when they maintain this, and Peter's saying it's a stupid argument, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed by water out of water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, Peter says, they're doubting the word of God by referencing the word of God. They're referencing that God created the heavens and the earth and everything's been the same since then, and they're using that as their reasoning to doubt God's promise that Christ is coming? Well, that's stupid. He created this thing by his word. By his word, he flooded it. By his word, he preserves it. All of those have held true. We have no reason to question his word that Christ is coming. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Don't let the doubters and the mockers and the scoffers discourage you. The Lord of glory is coming. God's promises are certain. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good? Now you get it. So why in your distress would you feel as though God has abandoned you? Is it because you have forgotten the promises that he has forgiven you and he is coming for you? Or is it because you have forgotten that God can't lie? That you have forgotten that God always keeps his word? Which have you forgotten? Because it is clear he promised you're forgiven and he promised that he's coming. And if you're in despair, it's because you have either forgotten what he promised or you have forgotten that he is faithful. I love the hymn, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" What else do you want him to say? He's gonna do it. His word doesn't fail. Trust it and believe. Now that's the comfort of his promise, the content of his promise, the certainty of his promise. One more, the circulation of his promise. Verse 9. Now Isaiah is commanding, "Now get up and go preach this. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." You just learned that God has forgiven you. You just learned that the Lord of glory is on his way, and you just learned that God can't lie. Now get up and go tell somebody what you know. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might." Don't go tell him he should come. Don't go tell him he might come. He promised he's coming. Go tell him he's coming. "He's coming with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." He's coming. Go tell him, "Here is your God, the merciful God who forgives you, the glorious God who saves you, the trustworthy God who never fails." God simply says, go tell them, hold me up and proclaim it. And I remind you again, this isn't an evangelistic passage. It's not that we don't tell the lost these same truths, but this is a command to tell God's people this, that you need to remember this, that you need to know this. This is a command to the preacher to get in the pulpit and preach to the church. He's coming. He's coming with might. He's coming to rule. Look at verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him." I don't fall into the trap here to say, well, yeah, this is talking about his second coming. The first time he came to save. The second time he comes to rule. He came to rule the first time. He came to rule in your heart, did he not? Do you not have to confess him as what? Lord. Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He came to rule in your hearts, to transfer you from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to rescue you as you submit your life to him and to rule as Lord in your hearts. He came to rule. Tell the church that. Church, he came to rule your heart, and he will come to rule this world. He came to reward. Look at verse 10. "Behold, his reward is with him." When Christ came, did he reward the faithful? Yeah. They received his glorious salvation. They received his glorious presence. They received his kingdom. Matthew 13:16, Jesus told them, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Have you not already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Have you not been given love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and hope? Have you not? Yes. But we wait for the day of his return when he will further reward his own. Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much, and he will inherit eternal life." I mean, this is the promise to them, to us. He's coming. He's coming to rule in your hearts, and he's coming to reward you. He's also coming to recompense. Look at that fourth line. And his recompense before him. You say, well, wait, Christ didn't bring any recompense to this world when he came the first time. I say the Pharisees and the chief priests might dare to disagree. Right? I think they received much of his recompense. He pronounced judgment and condemnation on them at every turn. The only place he ever declared war was the temple that they ran. He brought a picture of recompense toward the wolves that afflicted his flock. And when he returns, it'll be more of the same. Matthew 3:12 says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather up his wheat into the barn, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 16:27 says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. He's coming. Tell the church he's coming. He is coming to rule. He is coming to reward you, and he's coming to recompense your enemies. He has forgiven you. He is coming to save you. He will reward your faithfulness. And he will give recompense to those who have afflicted you. That's a good promise to remember. If you forget that, no wonder you're prone to despair. If you forget that, no wonder the political climate just tosses you to and fro and you think it's over, right? No wonder the news just breaks you into utter hopelessness and dejection. If you forget this, then yeah, you're going to have a miserable, miserable time. And the idea is now prepare yourself for his coming. Verse 11 is going to take us longer to get through than we got tonight, so we're going to put that off till next Sunday morning. But if Isaiah says, now get up and tell the church he's coming, he's on his way to rule and to reward and to recompense, get yourself ready for him. Clean yourself up for him. Begin to prepare yourself for his coming. Change the way you're thinking in this life and begin to have comfort and hope that you're not forgotten or rejected. You are forgiven and he's coming. In the New Testament, we'll close with this verse, would say it like this. Excuse me. Romans 13:11. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. Boy, stop there for a second. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. There was a story in the Old Testament of a day when Joshua sent out the spies and they went and spied out a land called Jericho. And they went into that city and they spied out its walls and they came across a prostitute in there named Rahab. And Rahab said, all right, look, we know you guys are legit. We have no doubt what's coming. We heard about what your God did to the Egyptians and we know he'll do it here. But I have one request. If I help you, will you spare me? Spare my family? And the spies said, we will under this one condition. You got to hang this scarlet cord out your window, right? Because if we come back and that scarlet cord's not out your window, look, your blood be on your own head. But if it's there, we will save you. We will deliver you and we won't kill you. Now imagine Rahab. We're Rahab. With the promise that he's coming. And the command is what? Get that cord out the window. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on your I'm going with Jesus t-shirt, right? Put on your traveling clothes. Don't get bogged down in all the nonsense of this life. And don't live today like he's not coming. Live like he'll be back before morning. Not before morning, then certainly tomorrow. And if not then the next day. But prepare yourself. You don't want to be caught with the army surrounding your city and no cord hanging out that window, right? Do it. Be ready that he could come at any moment. And that's what Paul says. And that's the message of Isaiah to a people who are strangers in an alien land. You see how this fits us? They are strangers and aliens in exile. They are in a place where they don't belong. They live in Babylon, but they're citizens of Jerusalem. And it's so bad and so hard, they can't help but feel like maybe God's abandoned them. And Isaiah says he has not. Of all the people in Babylon, yeah, you're the dregs, you're the slaves, you're the worthless ones. They keep trying to come up with ways to kill you in there. I know it looks like you're the bottom of the barrel, but do you realize, O Israel, in all of Babylon, you're the only ones that God has forgiven. You're the only ones that he calls my people. And when he rains down salvation upon this place, you're the only ones he's going to spare. You need to live for him even in a pagan land. You need to live for him even in a foreign land. He is coming. He will rule. He will reward and he will recompense. You trust him and live for him and prepare yourself for his coming. Now there's more. Verse 11 is a great verse. We'll get to it next time, but pick up your eyes and lift up your heart, church. Have comfort. We are not forsaken. We are sitting pretty in this whole thing. We're in a good place. Let's pray. Father, we come because you're God, and we thank you for your promises. And Lord, we mentioned this morning that there are skeptics that wonder how Isaiah could write something that was true 100 years after his death. And we're blown away that Isaiah wrote something that's true 2,500 years after his death. Lord, this fits. We see how this applies to our life. We understand the promises you've made to your people and how that's meant to comfort your people and encourage your people and give them hope in the midst of a pagan land. We thank you so much, God, for these promises. They lift our soul. They lift our spirits. They give us hope and encouragement because we don't find much of that in the worldly rulers or the governments around us. We find it only in you, and in you it's enough. And all we can say to the promises of Isaiah are, amen, come Lord Jesus. Any day now, we are ready. We long to see you. We long to see you rule. We long to see you reign. We long to see you. We long to be rescued from this place. We long to be fully redeemed and restored to what we were intended to be. Lord God, we praise you and exalt you, and we thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.